but just want to get through several questions here. And first of all, I want to say this: thank you to everyone who submitted a question. There were a large number of questions, and we just don't have time to get through each and every one of them. But what we did is we went through and selected the ones that most reflected the subject, the theme of the weekend, and those that we thought would be most helpful. And if we don't get to yours, please forgive us. It's just as an issue of time, and so I'm sure you'll understand. Thank you too, Bill and Jack, for your input over the weekend, and we're looking forward to just a little bit of interaction here. And this can be informal. We can do this. We have got, 15 questions, and we want to get done by 9. So what's that, 2 or 3 minutes per question? That's kind of the goal. Can we do that?
We'll try.
Okay, here we go. Number one, Jack. What are some of the other views on the existence of hell that are being promoted today?
Well, there's really the question should read, what are some of the other views on hell but not existence? Because some people just deny it. They just deny what the scriptures teach. Others have form of what they call soul sleep. So if you were to die right now, you would go into kind of a sleep. There would be no conscious torment. Yes, you would be resurrected at the great white throne, and then you would be judged.
And eternally burn up. Others promote just being eternally burn up. But in all of these things, I think the key is are you going to believe the Bible or not? The Bible's pretty clear, Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up day and night forever and ever. Things like that, that are pretty clear about an ongoing suffering. And if you take away the eternality of hell, then you take away one of the greatest motivations to believe in Christ. Because John the Baptist came on the scene saying, flee from the wrath to come. And Jesus said the same thing. There was the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and there is judgment coming. You see Paul saying the same thing like in Acts 17. God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent, for there is coming a day when he will judge the living and the dead. Unbelievers don't love God. They don't want God in their life. And so they'd be getting their wish if there was no hell. They would get God out of their life and be eternally burned up, and they're fine with that. So they just, indulge in sin all you want, and then you got God out of your life. That is inflammation of the wishbone. But that's not what the scriptures teach.
Maybe one of the issues that comes out of that whole discussion is on the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because if there is an eternal hell,
mm-hmm.
and if God is a loving God,
mm-hmm.
maybe you could help us to understand
that.
How does a loving God mm-hmm. send people to hell eternally?
Yeah. Well, you have to ask yourself, what is your definition of love? If you were to go to, let's say Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, is kind, is not provoked, is not... Well, one of those things, it rejoices in the truth and does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So you can't be loving if you do not... if you rejoice in unrighteousness, you can't be loving. So one of the aspects is that true love loves God's holiness and loves God's justice. That's what love, true biblical love, does. It loves justice. I think, was it you, Bill, who were talking about that? We all have a sense, even unbelievers have a sense, they want justice. And that is what God is. He is infinitely just. So you say, well, how can God send people to hell? Well, the blunt answer is everybody deserves it. That's the blunt answer. God has given us a knowledge of Himself in our heart. He has given us a conscience to defend or accuse us, Paul says in the beginning of Romans. He has given us external witness of Himself. It can be seen through creation and what has been made, that God exists, so that every one of them is without excuse. Men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So God has given all men enough evidence to let them know He exists, but all men, because of their love of sin, suppress that truth and unrighteousness. So the real question is not how could God send someone to hell, but the question is how could God save a sinner? Because hell is deserved. Salvation is not. Everybody has earned hell, but no one has earned salvation. And so I think the better question to ask is, why is it that God saves anybody? Yeah.
That's great. Thank you so much. Okay, let's move from hell to heaven. It's a good direction to go.
Oh, yes, definitely.
For you, Bill, someone asks this. They said, I thought I was going to heaven forever when I died, but it sounds like we're going to be on a new earth. Well, how does that work, and what then is heaven?
It's an excellent question. As we go through Scripture, we look at the Old Testament, for example, and we see where the believers went to. They went to a place called Sheol, the place of the departed dead. And we find out that when Christ died and then He rose again from the dead, Ephesians 4 implies that He then took captivity captive. He took those who were in that compartment of Sheol, the righteous dead, with Him to heaven. So that only after the death and resurrection of Christ does anyone go to heaven. And that's why in Luke 16 you see the rich man in torment, and you see Lazarus, the poor man, in the bosom of Abraham across a fixed gulf. He's not in heaven. He's with Abraham in Sheol. And so at that time then, after the resurrection of Christ and His ascension, we have then that believers go immediately to heaven. And so when we die as believers today, we go immediately into the presence of Christ in heaven. He is there at the right hand of His Father, and that is where we will be. But as we read the book of Revelation, we begin to see, for example, some of the righteous there in Revelation chapter 6. We see the martyrs and their souls in heaven. But in Revelation chapter 19, we see the saints returning with Christ from heaven to the earth for the judgment that He is performing upon the earth. And then later we see the heavens and the earth, the old ones, dissolve, and we see in chapter 21 a new heavens and new earth, and we have the description of those heaven-like things of no more mourning, no more sorrow, and no more curse, etc. And then we see a heavenly Jerusalem descending out of heaven, and it seems to be suspended above the earth. And we're told that the Lamb and the Father both are in it, and it is their residence. And so the new heavens and new earth as a totality become heaven because they become the future, permanent, continuing residence of God and the residence of the saints. So we're on the new heaven, in the new heavens and on the new earth as the new heaven. And it's always amazing to me to see that, you know, in Jesus Christ, we have heaven come down in the person of our Savior to take upon Himself human flesh, coming to earth and becoming a man, having the earthly body of a man. But that is merely the beginning, because in the future, heaven really will come down to earth, to the new earth, and it will be all in all. And so there are these stages, these transitions in what we think of heaven. And it's the same as with what we think of hell. We think of hell as just being the place where everyone goes who is an unbeliever when they die. And yet the hell we're thinking of is the lake of fire that no one is in yet. And so the same transition takes place there of Hades or Sheol, the unrighteous dead, the compartment being cast into the lake of fire, which is the permanent future condition. So yes, we will be on the new heaven, on the new earth and in the new heavens. And that is the heaven of the time because it becomes then the residence of God. We will be with Him. And that's the real key. Because heaven is where God permanently resides as His full residency. Not a temporary residency in the temple or at the tabernacle, but His full residency, which will take place in the new earth, the new heavens, and the new Jerusalem.
Great, thank you so much. A question for you, Jack. The word worm is found in Isaiah 66 and Mark chapter 9. I think the reference there is it talks about some being cast into hell where the worm or their worm does not die.
Mm-hmm. And the fire is not quenched.
Right. Give us an explanation. What does that mean?
Let's say, some sheep wandered out onto the road and you ran into it, knocked it into the ditch, and it was a nice hot summer day. What's going to happen to that sheep? Well, pretty soon it's going to get worms very quickly, and the worms are going to feast on that sheep until they eat it all up. And then the worms are going to go away. Same with fire. If you went outside and you got a big pile of wood and you lit it on fire, the fire is going to burn until the wood is consumed, and then it's going to go out. Well, hell is a place where the worm never quits consuming and the fire never quits consuming, because the sinner is eternal fuel for the fire and food for the worms. That is the picture.
Not nice. Bill, a lot of questions came in regarding your comments of man's existence before the fall.
Right.
There was one there, especially, are there other biblical references that show that man might have been finite before the fall?
Right. I think that some of it is what we call circumstantial evidence. For example, look at the age of Methuselah, 969 years. Look at his father, Enoch, who was 365 years old, did not die, but was taken to be with God. We always have to ask ourselves, why? Why didn't he die? Aren't all men appointed once to die and then after the judgment? Why does Enoch get off after 365 years and he just goes to be with God? It's very possible that was God's original intent for the righteous and for perfect man, is that he would spend a certain amount of time on earth and then God would just take him to be with him in heaven. That Adam, who lived 930 years before his death, perhaps may have lived who knows how long. But the point as we look at Scripture is that the fall, we know, decreased the lifespan of man that was potential. And we see it decrease further after the flood. So it gets down finally to where here we are, and the Scripture says, 70 years is standard, and if by strength and God's grace, we may be 80, 90, and there's some that even make 100, 114 or 15 is the oldest person on earth right now, and not many live beyond that. So it's really changed. So if we look at Methuselah, we look at Adam, and we look at their lifespan, we say, okay, then if they're dying at that age, so close to the fall, and Adam was created perfect to begin with, then his intended lifespan, let's be generous and say, well, God's requiring he's only giving them a tithe of what he wanted for them. So he's living 1,000 years instead of 10,000. The point is, that's it. And then we have in Isaiah chapter 65 where it says that when we have the new heavens and new earth, before it takes place, you have a kingdom, and in that kingdom, depends on a lot of interpretation here on which direction you go, but the point is that an infant dies at 100 years of age. And so you're looking again at 1,000-year lifespan for blessed men, 100 years for those who are cursed. And so the implication is that God's original design was probably somewhere around 1,000 years for Adam. And then what? Well, if there's no sin and was no fall, there'd be no death, so he wouldn't die. He'd be like Enoch. He'd just be taken to be with God. There's a number of other things. I jotted some of these down as I was thinking about it, because this is a fascinating question. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Man is flesh and blood. Genesis 2:23, Adam says of Eve, "You are flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." They're obviously not God. 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49 talks about the differences between the first Adam and the second Adam, and it's not all distinctions of the fallen Adam versus the perfect Adam, but the first perfect Adam versus the second more highly perfect Adam. And the first Adam is earthy, and the second one is heavenly. And so there is a difference. After all, remember, the first Adam in his perfection, unfallen state, was created out of dust of the ground. He had a beginning. He's not God. He's not infinite. He's a finite being. And yet we're lower than the angels, and the angels seem to be a permanent lifespan there, but we're also permanent because we're immortal, but our bodies aren't. That's the difference. The body is the difference. And so and another way just to remember this is that in James 1:13, we're told that God cannot be tempted. That proves Adam, even his perfection, was not God, was not totally what we would expect of an infinite being. And so he is definitely finite. So some of those are granted things we cannot be dogmatic about, but seem to indicate that God had never intended for man to live forever and ever in his original state.
Very good, thank you. One for you, Jack, and you can't answer this with your own personal preference. Okay, are we going to eat food in New Zealand? And no, in heaven,
in New Zealand. In,
yes, we've eaten
New
a lot.
Heaven, heaven is close to New Zealand, but no, are we going to eat food in heaven?
Yeah, I think so. And there are some indicators, as Bill talked about. You know, when you look at the scriptures, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the first phase of that, of course, would be when he comes back at his second coming to establish a kingdom. And the question is, I believe there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom where Jesus rules and reign on earth. As Zechariah says, his feet will come back and he will rule. His name will be the only one on earth. So that is kind of a first phase. It's really earth with Jesus mediating a reign. But then that goes into, you know, after the great white throne judgment and the eternal state, the question is there any indicators that we're going to eat? Well, yes. One of the indicators is, and you can just look this up if you've got a concordance or a computer program or whatever, that heaven is often described in terms of feasting. You will feast, you know, with my father Abraham. Yeah, amen. There's often a lot of feasting going on. If you look at a lot of the parables talk about dining or feasting. Remember when Jesus was in the upper room in Luke 22, as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, he said, "I will not eat this again until I eat it again afresh with you in my Father's kingdom." And then even in like Revelation 19, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And even after the white throne, after Revelation 20, you know, towards the end in Revelation 22, verse 2, we see that you have Jesus talking about the tree of life, that they can eat of its fruit. Now, you could say, well, that's just symbolic. Well, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolic? Well, I think they ate it. It was a literal tree, and they grabbed the fruit, and they literally ate, and they literally rebelled. So I think the tree of life is a literal tree too. So, yeah, I don't think you'll be eating for nutrition's sake, but mere pleasure. You won't have not having a sin nature, you won't be gluttonous. You'll have perfect self-control. So you won't eat the whole cake just because you can. Yes, I think that there will be some of you who like to cook will be cooking for us and making up incredible recipes in heaven.
And we'll be tasting them to a delight, but not to gluttony.
Good answer. All right, here we go. An interesting one, Bill. Someone says DNA has proven to be invaluable today in cases of paternity. If it were possible to test Jesus' DNA, who would the test show to be his father?
I just have to say that is the best question I've heard in a long time. I tell you, you've got thinking people here. These are thinking questions. These are great. I think what will happen is the DNA test on, if it was capable of being done on Jesus, the DNA test would show that he has DNA from one woman, period, nothing else. And everyone's going to marvel at that, say, that's impossible. How can that be? Well, it's a miracle. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think that the DNA test would prove the virgin birth of Christ, the virgin conception and birth of Christ.
Great. All right, Jake. Have you ever seen an angel?
I married one.
I've only seen angels in picture books that I know of, you know.
The question goes on. Yeah. Apart from Lisa, do angels appear to humans today?
Yeah, well, all I can say is that they have appeared. You know, there's multiple references in the Old Testament of angels appearing to people, and in the New Testament of angels appearing to people. When they appear, they look like men. Sometimes they are very shiny men, but they look like men. And the author of Hebrews does say in Hebrews 13:2 that some have entertained angels unaware. I think that is a reference to maybe, you know, one of the Old Testament texts. I'm not sure about it, but yeah, I think, you know, angels, I don't know if I've ever seen an angel. I've had testimonies of people, like, for instance, one lady said, I was sound asleep, and I am a sound sleeper. And I was sleeping in my bed. I heard a voice. I opened my eyes. I saw a face that said, get up. Your baby needs you. And she said, I got up, and my baby had quit breathing. And being a nurse, she was able to revive the child. And, you know, who am I to say about that? You know, all I can say is I have not had that experience, and that experience isn't promised, but it is certainly within the realm of the Scriptures.
Okay. Good. How were the sins of Old Testament people addressed and paid for in the Old Testament?
It's an excellent question. And before I answer that, I have to just ask all of you, take the time to read Zechariah 5:9 sometime in regard to Jack's answer. I'm not disagreeing with his answer. I agree with his answer. But a little bit of added material there in the Old Testament that people neglect a lot. Zechariah 5:9. But back to the question. How were the sins of Old Testament people addressed and paid for at that time? The same as they are now, in reality. The whole sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus is given for believers, not unbelievers. Who are believers? The same as believers now. Those who believe in the Messiah, that he's going to come, he's going to die for our sins, and he's going to rise from the dead, and that he is the sacrifice for our sins. The believer places faith in that message given by God, faith in the Messiah and his work, and he is forgiven, and he joins the family of God, even in the Old Testament. That is salvation. Now, as a believer, if he commits sin, it's the same as 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament, to confess sin. But there was a prescribed means of doing that in the Old Testament. The Levitical sacrifices were to be brought. And those sacrifices would not be acceptable if the individual was not truly confessing their sin or were not a believer. The sacrifices were not accepted from unbelievers, only believers. And they were not accepted from believers who were unrepentant. They were only accepted from believers who were repentant of the sin they had committed. And that takes care of that sin, covering it in blood symbolically, which is a picture of the Messiah's work yet to come. Because remember, as the writer of Hebrews said, that the blood of bulls and goats could never provide forgiveness, could never remove sin. And so the sin isn't removed by the blood of the animal. The sin is removed by a gracious and holy God who forgives that individual because, first of all, they are a believer who has placed their faith in the Messiah. They are saved and they are confessing their sin and their disobedience to God. And He is forgiving them and cleansing them from all unrighteousness. I think that sometimes we get the idea that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were a means of salvation, but throughout the Scriptures we find out it is not. The only salvation and the only sacrifice that accounts for salvation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Excellent. Thank you. All right, Jack. This person writes this. They say, I want to warn my unsaved sisters about the reality of hell, but how do I do that in practical terms?
Right. Yeah, that's really what the gospel is. There are some challenges today because as many societies are very biblically illiterate and people are, many people don't believe in sin. They don't know what sin is. And so, I would start with God. Who is God? God is a creator. God is holy. He is just. He will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. He has eternal punishment for those who will not accept His way of deliverance, salvation. And then, of course, Jesus Christ, His person, His work, His death, burial, resurrection, and faith in Him. That is really how you have to explain it. I know that, it may seem, well, that seems kind of simplistic or how, is that going to work? And that's why Paul calls it the foolishness of the gospel preached to save those who believe. I have seen so many people come to Christ when they are told the simple message of the gospel. There is a God who is holy, and because He is holy, He must punish sin, every sin, to the fullest degree. And He is a loving God, as well as He is holy and just. And because He is loving, He has made a very gracious provision by sending His Son, and that we, through faith in His Son, can escape the judgment we deserve. Jesus, having borne the Father's wrath, having had the sins of the world borne down upon Him on the cross, paid that penalty which we deserve, died the death that we should have, that we deserve. And so by faith in Him, He is willing to be our substitute and suffer in our place. And so that message, the reality of hell, you just tell them about it and trust that God, the truth of God's word is where power is to convince. I think the greatest illustration of that is Nineveh, where you've got Jonah, the reluctant preacher, strolling in there and he preaches judgment to the people, repent or you're going to be overthrown. And they all repent and they're spared, God's Spirit, working with God's Word, through the foolishness of that little simple message, is what saves sinners. And we need to trust God to do His work, and we need to be faithful to do our work. Our work is to throw out the gospel. It's God's work to save the sinner. And so don't ever think that, well, what if they're an atheist, or what if they're, this, or what if they throw up this? You know what? There is the power of God contained in that simple gospel message. We trust in that. We tell people that, and we leave the results up to God.
Amen. That's great. And continuing on that theme of evangelism, and especially here in New Zealand with the influx of Muslims, how do we witness to a Muslim person?
Basically the same as we witness to everyone else. I made a little mnemonic device, always hard to pronounce that word. It just helps the memory, all right? F-A-C-T-S. Facts. Just the facts. F, forgiveness. Always emphasize forgiveness. Because that's something that a Muslim desires and would like to have, but there's no promise of forgiveness anywhere in Islam. A, assurance. Stress your assurance that you are saved and forgiven and on the basis of the Word of God. Because again, there's no assurance for them. A Muslim will tell you all the time, I cannot know if I am forgiven. I cannot know if Allah will give me grace or give me mercy. I cannot know. I will not know until the day of judgment. And we need to emphasize that there is assurance. We can know now. C, compassion. In Bangladesh, and as I think back over, all of the Muslims we saw that came to Christ, which wasn't a huge number, but those who did come to Christ, every one of them in their testimony talked about how they had been recipients of the compassion of Christians. Christians had showed them love and compassion. It seems to be a key. It seems to be a catalyst for getting a Muslim to thinking about Jesus Christ and about the gospel and about the solution to their sins, to be the recipient of love and compassion from Christians. T, time. As with many, it takes time. We've been witnessing to two rabbis for over 5 years. Still not there. It just takes time. You have to dedicate time. You have to give time. In the Muslim culture, it requires time. It's not something you just say, well, I'm going to talk with them for a little while now and that's it. Remember, just as Levy mentioned about people in Africa being event-oriented, not time-oriented. Many Muslims are the same. They're not time-oriented. They're event-oriented and people, person-oriented. And we have to demonstrate a willingness to spend time with them in witnessing to them. And the last is really the more important of all, Scripture. S for Scripture. Because without the Word of God, we're not accomplishing anything. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So always give them the Word. Giving a Muslim a Bible is one of the best things you can do. I've given out many Bibles to Muslims. I've never had a single Muslim refuse it. Even if they disagreed with me and ended up walking away from me, shouting at me, or saying, I was going to buy you tea, but you can pay the bill. They took the Bible with them. They took the tract with them. It's the Word that is the power of God there. And so make certain you do that. So emphasize forgiveness, emphasize assurance, exercise compassion, spend some time, and by all means, give Scripture.
Great. Thank you so much. One last question for you, Jack. More pastoral, I guess, in nature. Mm-hmm. How can I know if I'm really saved?
Mm. That's the question. If you ever ask a question, that's the best one to ever ask. There's really certain things that will help you know if you're saved. And I'm just going to give you some different categories of things that you can think about. One, you know the gospel. You cannot be saved if you don't know the gospel. So if you're thinking, well, what is the gospel? Then you better find out. Because if you don't know the gospel, you can't be saved. Okay, so there has to be a knowledge of the gospel first, and then there has to be a faith exercised in the message of the gospel. You believe in it. You trust in it. You put your whole life in it. That message. So there has to be a volitional trust in that gospel message. This will then produce in your life a transformation. That's why salvation is referred to sometimes as regeneration, or we become new creatures in Christ, or we become born again. Those phrases describe how when a person understands the gospel message and they place their faith in it, then they are transformed. Old things pass away. All things become new. Jesus described it, of course, as being born again.
He described it as the Spirit. You don't see it, and you can look out and see the trees bend in the wind. You don't see the wind, you see the effects of the wind. And the effects of the wind is really a transformed life. You're different. You understand the Bible, and you never understood it before like you understand it now. You begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You want to please God. You get this insatiable thirst for truth. These are things that the Holy Spirit produces in you. A lot of times people can get confused, and you know, the preacher will be up there saying, look at your life. Are you doing this? Are you following Christ? Are you reading the Bible? Are you praying? Are you serving? Are you telling people about Jesus? And you can think to yourself, man, these are all works. I thought we were saved by grace. We are. But we're saved by grace unto works. This is very clear. Like right after Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, and no one should boast. I mean, six different ways there. By grace, unmerited, unearned favor. You have been saved. You're passive. God is the one who saves you. Faith, not of yourselves. Gift of God, not a result of works. I mean, how many more ways could you say it? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Now you see the same thing like in Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the appearing of the great glory of our great God and Savior, who has redeemed us, a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So good deeds do not save. Salvation turns us into those who want to do good deeds. That's why Jesus says, my sheep know me and follow me. They hear my voice. I know them and they know me and they follow me. That's why when you read through 1 John would be a good book. After it talks about the one who says he has no sin, but the one who confesses his sin. The one who loves his brother, the one who does not love his brother. The one who, you know, and that's why he gets, like in chapter 3, I think verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. In other words, there should be a pattern of practicing righteousness. And then towards the end of the book, after he gives all of these comparisons, he says, I write you these things, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so there should be a transformed life. And finally, there should be a internal witness of the Spirit, John says, that you are a child of God. And that internal witness should conform itself to what the Scriptures say happens when a person is saved. Because the Spirit never goes against the Word of God. And then finally, I think this is probably the greatest test, because it can't be faked. A love for Jesus. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another, because if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, there, when you have a love for Christ, it drives your whole life. And you can't fake that. You know, there are people who do good works like those in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons, perform many miracles? They're doing good things. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They didn't have a relationship with Christ. They didn't love Christ. And so love for Christ is really, I think, the telltale sign. And if you want a really good little sermon on that, look up the sermon. You can get it online. You can get it in the book by J.C. Ryle. In his book, Holiness, there is a sermon there, I think, on John 11, on the love of God, which is probably one of the better chapters in the whole book. I would recommend you reading it.
Fantastic. Thank you. And one more question for you, Bill.
to finish the evening. How do we maintain our focus on Christ's soon return after we leave this conference? Mm-hmm. How do we, the question is, how do we keep the fire alive?
I'll pick up right with what Jack ended with. It really, remember we talked about those who love his appearance. Those who love his appearing are those who love him. We need to do everything we can to constantly examine our love for Christ, evaluate our love for Christ, increase our love for Christ, and part of that will be by making ourselves decrease. I think it's so fantastic that John the Baptizer said that I must decrease, but he must increase in John 3:30. It's my life verse. And that's it. If we will constantly work at decreasing ourselves, not being selfish, taking care of self and its problems, and constantly increasing Christ in our life, in our awareness, in our love, in our obedience, in our devotion, in our commitment, we're going to find that we will be ready for his appearing. We will love his appearing. We will long for his appearing. We'll live like we're ready. And we'll live with a hope that others will see, like 1 Peter 3:15, and ask a reason for that hope. And we'll be able to tell them. It'll be even easier to witness because of our lives falling in that pattern of a consistent love for Jesus Christ. And I agree with Jack about that sermon by J.C. Ryle. That whole book is just powerful. It was written a long time ago. But let me tell you, when it speaks to you, you feel like he's right, that J.C. Ryle's looking at you now today and living the same world, because everything he says is pertinent. It's timely. It's timeless. And that's part of the focus. If we want to be holy, if we want to be ready for Christ, if we want to be ready for his coming, we've got to increase our love. Decrease ourselves, increase him.
Great. Thank you. Thank you both so much. It's been a pleasure to have you on the stage and answering those questions. They've been very, very helpful. Jake, I'll ask you to close in prayer in just a moment and give thanks for supper. And know that supper will be out there in 5 minutes. Good to go. And in the morning, we start here at 9 o'clock. A 9 o'clock service, and then we take a break and come back at 11. And if you're interested in hearing Bill Barrack preach, he's over at Onikawa Bible Church in Napier, and the service starts there at 10 o'clock. Also, one more thing: if you happen to be parked on the tennis courts over here, there's a group of young people who would love to leave right now and go and use the basketball hoops. So just ask if you wouldn't mind moving your car. That would be very, very helpful for them. Thank you so much.
All right, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the kindness and grace that you have given us and the fellowship that we've enjoyed this weekend. We are thankful for the opportunity to encourage one another to love and good deeds, to gather around your word, to consider some of what the scriptures say about eternity and the future. Most importantly, about Jesus. And seeing Jesus, we do long for his coming, and we pray it happens right now, or right now, or right now. And so, Father, whenever you come, may you find us faithful. May you find us ready and not ashamed. Father, we thank you for the great abundance of food and treats and tea and cookies and cakes that we've been eating. And Father, as we enjoy those, may we acknowledge that they have come from your hand as a treat to us, not because we deserve it, because you are good. And we thank you for all that you've given us this weekend so far. In Christ's name, amen.